Open your copies of God's Word this morning, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to loosen this up a little bit. Ephesians chapter 4. Our text will come from verses 25 through 32 of Ephesians chapter 4. We'll focus this morning through verse 29 and 30. Given that your bulletin outlines tell you that we have 8 points, I'm happy to announce that we'll only have 4. We'll only deal with half of them today because of the heat and just the length of time that we'll need it to really fully unfold what's listed here. So we'll only be going through the first 4 points here in our outline. But our text will be Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. People of God, once again, this is the word of the living God. So hear then the word of the Lord. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. May be pleased to add his power and his blessing to his word as it is read and as it is preached. Well, as we come to our text this morning, though perhaps it's not necessary at this point, but it's always good to be reminded of the previous week and indeed the previous number of sermons that I've been preaching, because they all have the same theme. We are still on that theme, as your sermon title tells you, of living in unity. And so what that means is that as we come to these passages, and as we come to the verses in our text this morning, even though we're looking at imperatives that are directed towards individuals, nonetheless, we're not to be thinking of them merely in individualistic terms, but rather in terms of the body. Because these detail to us how we as members are to live in such a way so to foster unity, growth, and maturity. And last week, as we looked at the verses previous to this, in verses 17 through 24, we looked at that general principle, which basically tells us that we are now to live as who we are, what Ephesians has laid out for us in the first 3 chapters of the book, who we are in Christ, what's been done for us, and now who we are as a result. That we are those who are created anew for the purpose of living in true righteousness and holiness. And so thus we are to live as who we are, as those who have in salvation put off the old man and put on the new. And now in our text this morning and moving into chapter 5 and so forth, we move into the specifics, what it looks like to live as these new creations, what it means to live as those who have put off and put on, what patterns of thought and deed and disposition we're to leave behind and the ones that we are now to pursue. And so from our text this morning, what we learn is that to live in unity, we are to walk in true righteousness and holiness. Living in unity requires the outworking of that true righteousness and holiness that all of us together in Christ have been called to walk according to. And as we look at our text this morning, we'll see that in the main, these imperatives here contain both a negative element and a positive element. It tells us what we're no longer to do and then directs us towards what we are to do. And when we get to that, there's there's often a tendency to go ahead and to sort of overemphasize the negative and spend all of our time primarily unfolding and thinking about the negative commands and minimizing the positive. But as we work through this text, we're going to kind of reverse that a little bit. Rather, we're going to see that we better understand the negative when we properly understand the positive. This morning, we're also going to weave our application throughout the sermon as opposed to having a big chunk of it at the end. And the principles in our text this morning, really, in terms of understanding what they mean at face value, don't need a whole lot of explanation. They don't require a lot of explanation. But rather, what we need to do is to work to think about the implications more deeply. Because our tendency when we come to a text like that, because we really kind of can know at face level what these mean, we're always tempted to sort of only scratch the surface, to look at them and evaluate ourselves in light of what they say at a surface level, because that enables us to say, yeah, I'm good here. I'm doing fine. As opposed to really getting down underneath and thinking out deeper ramifications, deeper things about what this tells us our lives are to look like and what outworking this righteousness and holiness looks like. So keep that in your minds this morning, that as simple as these things are on their face, there's much more to them. And we need to be examining ourselves for the deeper implications, for the heart of what's being said in each one of these patterns of thought that we're to put off, patterns of behavior that we are to put off, and the ones that we are to put on. And being true to form, we'll look primarily in terms of the positive. And the first one we'll look, which would be point A in your bulletin, is that we are to speak the truth. We find that in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And the Pew Bibles and the ESV do a good job of translating here when they're putting forth that word falsehood, because it has more in mind here than just that idea of lying. It's a word that encapsulates every form of falsehood. It's not merely limited to those bald-faced lies we think of when someone just outright tells something that isn't true. Rather, it has in mind any misrepresentation of the truth to whatever degree, small or large, from those big black lies down to the little white lies, right? We're to put off falsehood, we're to put off those misrepresentations of truth, and in their place, we are to speak the truth. And just another element to help us understand the corporate nature or the corporate bent of the imperatives, look at the reason that the apostle gives for why we're supposed to put off falsehood and put off truth. Because we are members of the same body. Sort of a surprising reason, isn't it? That's not what we would necessarily expect to be the reason the Apostle Paul would give. Perhaps he would ground it in the nature and the character of God explicitly, right? Because God does not lie. But that's not what he says. Put off falsehood, speak the truth, because you are members one of another, because of the basic unity that draws you together. In other words, because we are united in Christ, because we have been recreated in the image of God to pursue true righteousness and holiness, we are then to live in a way, and we owe one another the truth. And we know the easy application. We know that surface level application. We know that we probably shouldn't be telling one another bald-faced lies. Right? That doesn't mean we don't need to examine ourselves and think about the way that we interact with others and think about whether or not we do tell bald-faced lies, because we do, but we don't just leave it there and we think to ourselves, well, I'm not a liar, so I'm good. This really doesn't apply to me. I've got this one down. Because there are harder ones that get beyond that easy understanding. Think about just misrepresentations of ourselves, whether positive or negative. How often are we willing to sort of make our troubles seem worse than they are? We can embellish the truth of our conflicts and our struggles and our suffering and our anguish to sort of garner more sympathy from other people, to make them more amenable to being empathetic towards our cause. Right? Pause us, since how often do we embellish our own service in the church, or do we embellish our own accomplishments and our own gifts in order to cause people through those little small embellishments, those little distortions of the truth, to have people think more of us than what we are, to sort of elevate ourselves in their minds so that they might hold us in greater esteem than we think perhaps they will, if we don't make those little embellishments? And what about our misrepresentation of others? Of course, we can understand that we probably shouldn't be starting rumors about other people, but how often do we spread those very same rumors? Do we spread those half-truths? Do we hear something about someone else? And before we take the time to find out whether or not these things are true, whether or not they are so, or going to the source and finding out, is this the reality? We spread that to other people and essentially have left our truth flapping in the wind, right? Gossip. Or what about betraying confidence? That when we tell someone, hey, I won't tell anybody, if you share this with me, you share this real struggle, whatever it may happen to be, rest assured I won't tell anybody else. But then we do that famous line, hey, I've got to tell you something, but don't tell anybody else. And on down the line it goes. All of these are forms of falsehood, and all of these are forms of straying from the truth, and every single one of them has a negative impact on the body. It's not hard to see how gossip ruins churches. We think of those things that ruin churches, whether it's the great big things like fraud and embezzlement or some sort of sexual sin that a leader gets involved in, and we see churches fall along the wayside for those things. But let me tell you this, brothers and sisters, more churches split over gossip and innuendo and half-truth than they ever do over those large things. Because truth matters. And a body that is to be unified is a body that trusts one another. Let me finish the application in terms of one more thing that perhaps we don't think about. How about the dishonesty of superficiality? How about that idea when someone tells of us their struggles and we tell them, I'll pray for you, and we never do? Or how about that idea when someone asks how we're doing, and even though we are struggling and we are suffering, whatever that may happen to be, that word comes out of our mouth, I'm fine. And we don't make use of the body that is created to support us and to lift us up and to help us and to carry us along with them, that we might find peace and joy and growth and strength even in the midst of the darkest times. The dishonesty of superficiality. Whatever the reason may be, the fear of depending on others or the fear of having other people think ill of us. Or the way we interact with those who have been given our spiritual oversight and we're not honest with where we are in our faith. And the elder sits down in that visitation meeting and he asks you, how are you doing? And you say, just fine, though you're warring. Whatever sin it may be, whatever struggle it may happen to be. And so you have a broken body suffering and struggling with no one willing to do what it is we're called together to do because of the dishonesty of superficiality. Brothers and sisters, all of that, none of that, is to characterize who we are as those who are united, because a united body is all about trust. It's about being trustworthy, and it's about being one who trusts in others. So if there is no trust built upon that pattern of honesty, how can a body really ever be unified? Because what's the opposite reality? The opposite reality is distrust, isn't it? It's not thinking anybody has your best interest in mind, because you can't trust what anybody says or what anybody does. And that is devastating to the body. And until we learn both to put away that falsehood and to walk in truth and trust others to do the same, then we'll never, ever have a body that's unified in anything more than the dishonesty of superficiality. Put away falsehood and speak truth, every one to his neighbor, for we all are members of the same body. Walking in true righteousness and holiness and building unity comes through that trust factor, but it also comes, secondly, through the controlling of anger. We find that in our text in verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil, in verse 27. And what I want us to do and make sure that we do is avoid the tendency to use this verse, in particular 26, in the first few words, as a justification for righteous anger. Because our tendency when we come to this verse is to think in our head, see, I have a right to be angry. I can be legitimately angry. And we'll use that to justify a whole lot of things that's righteous, but really isn't, won't we? Because God says I can be angry without sin, and so I have a right to be angry. And while the text holds out that possibility that, yes, it's possible perhaps to be angry without sin, notice what these verses do. They don't emphasize the positive, do they? Rather, they emphasize the negative. And it ought to really make us take note, because in the entirety of our text, it's the positive that really takes center place. But in this part, it's almost entirely negative. Be angry, the positive, and then what's followed by that? By three negative statements. Don't sin, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, don't give the devil a foothold. Where is your attention supposed to be drawn? Not to a positive view of anger, but to the negative and devastating effects that anger ultimately can cause. And that's consistent with the biblical witness as it concerns anger. Scripture understands and it warns about the destructive power of anger and the ease with which righteous anger can turn into something sinful. You can see that throughout all the Proverbs, but perhaps most famously, think of the words of James when he tells us to be slow to wrath. Why are we to be slow to wrath? Because the anger of man cannot and does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Because ultimately we let the sun go down on our anger because we think we're justified in doing it. And the devil most certainly takes that foothold to then work in the heart of the angry one all sources of resentment and bitterness, and they will necessarily seep their way into the church and destroy it. So the emphasis here is on the control of our anger, of working diligently to overcome it and to replace it with a tender and a compassionate and a forgiving disposition that seeks reconciliation and restoration rather than harboring bitterness and resentment. Whether we like it or not, saints, we don't have the right to hold on to anger and to let it stew, whether or not the offending party seeks our forgiveness. Rather, what our responsibility is when perhaps a righteous anger rises up within us, our responsibility is to ensure that it does not grab hold of us and that we find ourselves ultimately in the position to forgive before ever we're approached for that forgiveness. You should be ready to forgive before someone asks for it, is the idea here. And we'll see that expressed for us next week or 2 weeks from now in that last verse, verse 32 of our text. Brothers and sisters, control that anger. Realize what it is, a very real means by which Satan gains his foothold and works all sorts of havoc. And rather than let him do such a thing, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't let those who have wronged you, whether real or perceived, have that control over you. And don't let bitterness and resentment take root, because it will destroy unity. Thirdly, this morning, our text tells us that to live in unity by walking in righteousness and holiness, we are to give generously. We find that in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I don't think I need to really explain don't steal, right? It means don't take what's not yours. Whatever that may happen to be, I don't think that needs a whole lot of explanation. Neither does the counterpart to that, but rather labor and do good with your physical effort and energy. Don't take what is others. Labor so that you can do good. Labor to do good with your physical effort and energy. But look at what the motivation is and the end goal is. So that ultimately, rather than being one who takes from others in that illicit, illegal sense for our own need, for our own gain, for our own advantage, we put ourselves in the position to be the one who gives generously for the good of others. And perhaps this is the point in our text where this reorienting philosophy of Paul's is most evident. This idea of leaving behind former patterns and embracing new ones is most evident, especially in the context of when our text is written in the Ephesian context itself. Historically, it's a city that is rife with thievery and rife with stealing. We might wonder, why in the world is thievery so prominent in his mind among all of the sins and all of the patterns of behavior that Paul could put before these people? Why is he putting thievery before them? And that's because it's such a real problem, right? It's part and parcel with the old way of life in the Ephesian context. It's indicative of an old way of thinking and an old way of being. This is about a turning of the orientation from the inward to the outward, from self first, from my own needs, from my own advantage as the primary motivator of what I do, to the needs of others, and to a love of God as the primary motivation and driver of my action. The thief, who, because he holds his needs as primary, takes from others what he should not take. But the person who is in Christ, the person who has been recreated, because he sees the needs of others as primary rather than taking, gives. If we are to be a united body, if the church is to be united, it needs to be a body that's filled with generous givers. That's one thing that probably we should take away from this is brothers and sisters, your jobs and your labors aren't just about the accumulation of your own wealth. They simply aren't. God hasn't given you a job so that you can live a life of material prosperity and ease, and so you can continue to accumulate more and more possession and create more and more creature comfort for yourself. That's not to say that we can't enjoy the means God has given them, given us. But it is to say that at some point in time, we need to realize that God blesses us with provision in order that we might bless others in the same way. He uses the means of his people to show his goodness and his grace, his essence, his nature, and his character as they show the same thing in giving of their abundance to those who need. Give generously. Finally, this morning, for the purposes of this sermon, if we are to live in unity through the outworking of that true righteousness and holiness, then our speech ought to be wholesome and edifying. And we find that in verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. What we need to make sure we don't do is to isolate this to cursing and profanity and use this as our primary proof text by which we say that cursing and profanity are illicit. We could easily make the case that perhaps they are included because they're not edifying, but the concept is much, much broader than that. The text is telling us not to let any corrupt communication, and the word that underlines that basically means rotten. It evokes the image of a rotten tree that produces rotten fruit. This is unwholesome speech that is rotten and that causes rot, right? And that's good enough to know, but still kind of leads us with a bit of wondering. And this is what I mean by it's best to understand the negative through the positive. So it's good to know that, yes, this is putting off rotting, corrupting speech that not only rots the one speaking it, but the one who receives it. In terms of the positive here, rather than this rotten speech, we are to have speech that builds one another up. So corrupt, rotten speech is speech that doesn't edify. It's speech that doesn't build up. It's speech that doesn't have the growth and the health and the well-being of the person towards whom it is directed as its primary goal and emphasis and purpose. Corrupt, rotten speech tears down and it destroys. Think about the imagery that we've already given. Think about if you were to take a handful of that rotten fruit, if you were coming across a rotten apple tree producing rotten fruit, and you pick up one of those apples and someone you don't like or someone you have a problem with is walking by, and you grab that rotten apple and it squishes in your hands and it's oozing between your fingers. It's corrupted you, hasn't it? And you hurl it at the person that's walking by and it splatters all over them and it runs down their clothing and it stains them and it's corrupted them, hasn't it? You have taken your own corruption and you have spread it to the object of your hatred, and both of you are now rotten. That's the idea. And think about it in terms of your speech, that whatever comes out of your mouth is either rotten fruit that corrupts the person you're aiming it at, or it's good fruit that builds them up and strengthens them. It's one or the other, brothers and sisters. And if we are to be a body that is unified, that is growing together towards maturity, then what comes out of our mouths needs to be oriented to that very end. That rather than tearing down and corrupting and causing others to be rotten, it should be building them up and edifying them and strengthening them, tending to their good. And that goes broader, doesn't it, than just the idea of profanity? It goes down even to the idea of when we speak truth, but we speak it in such a way that it is destructive rather than productive. The text tells us, as fits the occasion. It harkens back to what we've already seen, that in Ephesians chapter 4, the beginning, when it's setting before us that idea of working together to grow up into our head, Jesus Christ, that we are to speak the truth in love. And sometimes speaking the truth in love requires hard words and hard truths to be said. It's not fun to hear from someone else that you're in sin, is it? But it's necessary for your edification and for your building up. It fits the occasion. But likewise, the person who is grieving over their sin and repented of it, that person doesn't need you coming in and pounding them again and again with that same sin. They need you in that occasion to lift them up, to point them to Christ, to show them the forgiveness and the cleansing that is in Him, that their trust might grow. Speech that fits the occasion, but always has the good of the person to whom it is directed in mind. And in doing so, then, it imparts grace. It imparts favor. Have you ever thought that your words are a means of grace? A means by which God is presented to His people? Think of it in terms of what's going to come here in Ephesians chapter 5 when it tells us in hymn, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? The idea of edifying one another in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. What are we doing in that? We are addressing one another. We're edifying one another. And we are giving the grace of God through our speech in that process. And so then it ought to give you pause before whatever is in your mind to say comes out of your mouth. Does this reflect the grace of God? Is this a means by which His divine favor will be shown to those who so desperately need it? Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is useful to edifying, to building up, which is our whole purpose to begin with, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, we come to an end of our portion of the text this morning. So then, just let me close it with a few things. The first one being is we need to understand one fundamental thing, that this is not a step-by-step program of how to become a Christian. This is the outworking of an already existent change of life and orientation from inward self-pleasing to outward others and God-pleasing. And that comes only through trust in Jesus Christ, through the gospel itself, through embracing the One who recreates us anew to be able to pursue these good things. If you are here this morning and your faith and your trust is not in Jesus Christ, then the first thing that you need to be concerned about is not following these steps as though somehow they will earn you the favor of God, but it is to lay hold of Jesus Christ, the One in whom you will have favor with God. Come to Christ. Trust in Him for the forgiveness of sins and for the newness of life that comes with knowing and being in Him. But likewise, Christian, believer, the one who's professed faith in Christ, this isn't a manual for how you are to earn favor with God. You don't need to earn favor with your God. Jesus Christ has done that for you. And in Him, you stand in God's grace already. This isn't how you make sure you get to heaven. Because if you are in Christ, if you've trusted in Him, you are a new creation. Rather, this is how you live. This is what is consistent with that profession. That said, then, our motivation to do what is here in our text is, is something entirely different. It's not to earn the love and favor of God, but it's because we love the church. It's because we love the body. It's because we love the people of God, and we want to see them, along with ourselves, grow and thrive and mature and be salt and light. And how can a church do anything else if its members are honest and truthful? If they're reconciliatory in those times of offense instead of angry all the time, if they give generously instead of taking, if they seek to edify and to build up and to benefit each other in their speech, what a beautiful church that would be. So will we not strive for it? Because we love the church of God. Secondly, we do these things because we love our God. Verse 30 closes with that phrase, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We need to understand something, brothers and sisters, that to sin against the body and to sin against its members is to sin against the Spirit that unites and builds that body. Ephesians and Paul has already made quite clear the work of the Holy Spirit in this role. In Ephesians 2:13, he is the one by whom we are sealed. He is the Spirit of promise, the one who guarantees that all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. He is the one in verse 22 of that same chapter that we are being built up together into the dwelling place of God. He's the one who strengthens us and grants us the might that we need to actually live how we're called to live. And any time that we fail to do what we're called to do, we grieve that Spirit. When we sin against his body, we are sinning against him. We're called, don't grieve that Holy Spirit. And how can we be okay with grieving that Spirit, given all that he's done, given all that he is, given the love that we ought to have for the one who loved us first, for the triune God himself? And think about it in this way, children. How many of you like making your parents sad? How many of you liked to grieve your parents? How many of you, when you think about the fact that perhaps because of your repeated disobedience, your mother or your father may be weeping in their bedroom, to how many of you is that an appealing thought? And if it's not, why not? Because you love your parents and you don't want to grieve them. You don't want to make them weep. There's a children's book called Naughty Bunny. Naughty Bunny is all about a naughty bunny. It's unsurprising, right? And the whole structure of that book is this bunny who's not trying all that hard to be good. And it's all of these things that he exasperates his mother while he does them all. And eventually it leads to the end of the book and the little bunny's in bed and the mom. And he can tell that his mother is upset and displeased with him. And the book goes on to say that the next day after this day filled with all of this disobedience, the next day the bunny sort of turns around and he tries his best to be good. And the reason he does is because he loves his mother. Because he loves his mother, he seeks to obey. And that's the same thing that should be driving us when we realize that when we fail to seek the unity of the body through these means, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And that should be an abhorrent thought to us because we love him and we love Christ and we love the Father. We'd hate to see the Spirit grieved. It's not to say that we won't. It's not to say that we won't fail to do these things, because we will. It's to say that we're not content when we do so. And we strive to grieve him less and less and less. as we pursue a body that is unified more and more and more, so that we might live in unity, the outworking of what we are called to be, walking in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray this morning. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the opportunity to be your people, to be gathered here precisely because we are your people, and to enjoy the fellowship that we have with one another because you have united us to each other in your Spirit. Father, we know that we're not deserving. Because of that great love you had for us before the foundation of the earth itself, you sent your Son, and in him now we are united to you, to him, in that Spirit, and to one another. And so we ask then that you would grant us the strength to live as you've called us to live, trusting in Christ for all the grace and mercy and forgiveness we so desperately need, but always in him, pushing and striving for ever greater obedience. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.